Please turn to the book of Romans, to Paul's letter to the Christian church in Rome, to Romans, the first chapter. I would like to read Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Because that, knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile passions, for their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. And even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, hateful to God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful, who, knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them. Before we begin to consider this passage, let us once again ask for the help and blessing of God. Our Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself as the God of grace. And in the hymn that we sang, it did give us great delight to reflect upon how it is that salvation is truly of you, wholly of you. That it is your grace, it is your love, it is Christ's work, it is the work of the Spirit within us, that everything that is good and everything that actually saves us is your own work. And we thank you for that work that many have experienced in this place. We ask you that you would please help us to understand this portion of your word. It is such an ugly description of the human race. And we pray that you would help us to understand it clearly, that you'd help us to see clearly the need of the gospel, that you'd help us to appreciate deeply the work of the gospel, that we would see your grace magnified against this horrible background. Please keep us from error. Please keep us from extreme views. Please help us to understand and to be willing to receive that which you have given us in the Scriptures. We ask for your ministry to us in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. This passage that I have read contains sections that are of the most repulsive sort. deeds and activities and feelings are described here that the Apostle Paul says are in fact shameful even to speak of. And I think it's important before we begin to look at some of the language of this passage to just be reminded of the context in which this passage comes. We have been studying the book of Romans beginning in the first verse of the first chapter, and we have seen that these first 17 verses contain many matters of introduction, but over and over again in these verses, the Apostle Paul keeps coming back to the introductory summary statements of the gospel. He says the gospel is God's gospel. He says the gospel is of ancient origin, that it's from the prophets and way before the time of Christ. The gospel was known. It was originated in the prophets. He says it is a gospel that is concerning God's Son, the Lord Jesus, who was indeed God and man and who was raised from the dead as a demonstration of his great power and authority. He says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that the gospel is such a thing that when it is accompanied with the workings of God's Spirit, that there is so much power that it radically changes men and their ways and their habits and their dispositions. He says the gospel is that wherein the righteousness of God is revealed, that men who will stand before the judgment of God and need to have a perfect righteousness can obtain such a righteousness through the gospel, that God actually gives to sinful and undeserving people the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, as if it were an account that they could take with them to the judgment seat and plead before God, and God would accept them on the basis of that righteousness. And having said all these wonderful summary statements about the gospel, he intends to open up the riches of the gospel in detail. But before he does that, he is determined to make a case, to make a point of how it is that all persons everywhere need the gospel. And he begins to do that by this blunt statement in verse 18 concerning the wrath of God and the fact that the wrath of God is in fact revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. There would be no discrimination on the basis of age. All children and all adults who are unrighteous and ungodly will be damned under the wrath of God. There would be no discrimination according to social standing, according to education, or according to information. All persons who are ungodly and who are unrighteous are subject to the wrath of God. It's in the context of proving that all persons need God's gospel that these very ugly statements come up in these verses. If we were to take verse 18 to the end of the chapter and try to divide that into an outline, we would have something like this. Verse 18 is the blunt statement of the reality of the wrath of God. And then in verses 19 through 23, you have a justification for God's wrath. How is it that God can justly be so angry with pagans who never had the Bible, who never knew the Ten Commandments, who never knew the Law of Moses, who never knew anything about Jesus? How can God be justly angry with them? Well, this section gives us the justification for God's anger. The justification is that God revealed himself to them in the creation. He made them to know of his eternal power and divinity and of his character. And they took that knowledge and perverted it. And though they did not have the full knowledge of the written word, they had full enough knowledge to be culpable, and they are without excuse. The justification for the wrath of God. The statement of the wrath of God, verse 18. The justification for his anger in verses 19 through 23. And now beginning in verse 24, you have the specific expression of the wrath of God that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. And that's what we'll look at this morning. I would like us to consider this passage, verses 24 through 32, under three headings. The major heading is the expression of the wrath of God. I want us to consider the nature of this expression of wrath. In the second place, I would like us to consider the cause of this expression of wrath, and then for us to consider the effects of this expression of God's wrath. So let us come back to the beginning. The nature of this expression of God's wrath. Now, I'm saying the nature of this expression. You remember we talked about before that God's wrath is expressed in different ways. It's expressed in historical incidents. You remember God's wrath was expressed against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They sinned against God. They were irresolute in their sin. They would not repent. There were not righteous men found in the city. God judged them in wrath with fire and brimstone. That was a historical event of God's anger being displayed in a concrete form of judgment. Another expression of the wrath of God will come in the last day, when God will draw all persons before Him, and those who would not love Christ but are ungodly and unrighteous, they will receive a full measure of the wrath of God that is without reversal or without remittance. That's another expression of the wrath of God. Paul is speaking of even a third expression of God's wrath in this place. He's not speaking to destructions such as Sodom and Gomorrah. He's not speaking to the final judgment, as he will later. Here he's speaking of a different expression of wrath. Now, what is the nature of the wrath, of the expression of wrath, that the Apostle Paul is speaking of here? The nature of this wrath is expressed in abandonment and consignment to further degeneration. The nature of the expression of this wrath is not destruction with fire and brimstone. The nature of the expression of this wrath is not final condemnation to eternal punishment. The nature of the expression of this wrath is that God abandons men and consigns them to further and ongoing measures of degeneration. Now look again in Romans chapter 1 and verse 24. Notice three phrases in this verse. Number one, God gave them up. Number two, in the lusts of their flesh. And number three, unto uncleanness. And in this verse, you have the essence of what Paul is going to say concerning the nature of the expression of this wrath. They are in their lusts. They have already given themselves up to their perversions. And in that context, God says He will abandon them. He will depart from them and not just leave them alone, but He will abandon them and depart from them and give them unto further uncleanness. Now let's try to bring that out in a little bit more detail. First, let us look at this phrase, gave them up. You'll notice in the reading that the phrase is found in verse 24. It is found again in verse 25. And then it is found again in verse 28. In verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts unto uncleanness. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile passions. And in verse 28, even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind. Now, Paul is referring to God's work with the human race. He is not saying things that are necessarily true of every individual. He is not saying that every individual is a homosexual or that every individual is guilty of the specific crimes that he says here. He is not saying that every individual is as bad as he can be. He is not saying that God has withdrawn every restraint, but he is speaking in general of the human race as a whole, that God has given them up. Now, this word that is translated to give up is a word that in other places is translated to commit or to deliver over or to hand over. And I'd like you to appreciate how the word is used, because it's important that we understand this phrase if we're to understand what God's wrath is in this passage. The word is used in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, where the Bible says John was cast into prison. He was given up unto prison. He was delivered over unto prison. In chapter 18, verse 34 of Matthew, the parable of the Lord Jesus says that He delivered him unto the tormentors. That is, an individual was taken and given up to the tormentors. He was given over to the tormentors. In Acts chapter 3, verse 13, speaking of the Jews in dealing with the Lord Jesus, whom ye delivered up. You took Him, you took the Lord Jesus. You Jews, He says, you took the Lord Jesus. You gave Him to the Romans. You delivered Him up. You abandoned Him and consigned Him to the Romans. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, it is used of the Apostle Paul and what he did to Christians. It says, quote, he committed them, the same word for gave them up. He committed them unto prison. The same statement is used of God in reference to His Son. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, God delivered Him up. He gave Him up for us all. Well, what does that mean? It has two sides to it. There's a dual sense here. It means to forsake. It means to leave. In the same way that God the Father forsook His Son, withdrew His presence, withdrew His aid, withdrew His blessing. You take these other illustrations in the same way that the Apostle Paul would have taken one of the Christians, committed them, delivered them up to prison. He threw them in there and left. Took away any of his compassions, took away any sense of his presence. He abandoned them. But the other side is that they were abandoned unto something. The parable, the language of Jesus, these men were committed or given up unto the tormentors. It isn't simply that they were left. They were put into the hand of the tormentors, and now they were subject without help to whatever those tormentors were going to do. In the language as it is applied to God in reference to His Son, it is not merely that God the Father walked away from His Son on the cross and just left Him indifferently. It was that He gave Him up to the hands of sinners, and that sinners tormented and crucified and bloodied and hurt Him. So you see the twofold aspect of this. It is a matter of giving them up. It is a matter of withdrawal, and it is a matter of consignment. God abandons these people, but it's not like it's just a neutral thing that He does. It is positive punishment in that He not only abandons them, but He gives them over to unbridled degeneration and passions. The point is that God expresses His wrath by deliberately abandoning men to their lust in terms of not restraining them, not helping them, and He is committing them, delivering them up to the influences of their lusts. He is consigning them to all of the horrible consequences of further degeneration. He is consigning them to the consequences of further degeneration in this life, and He is consigning them to the consequences of further degeneration in the judgment to come. It is a horrible expression of wrath that the Apostle Paul is speaking of here. They are truly without hope and without God. They are forsaken to the dungeon of their depravities. They may comprehend the horrors of life apart from God. They may feel something of the desperation of their plight, but they have forsaken Him, and He is gone. He has abandoned them. And though they may cry out in some sense of desperation, He is gone. He has abandoned them. He has no obligation to them in mercy. He has no obligation to them except the obligations He has to Himself to be just, which will only eventuate in their damnation. Now, the point of this is the nature of this wrath that Paul is speaking of here is abandonment and consignment. God looked at these people. He looked at them who were enjoying their various sins. And it is as if He said to Himself, I'm going not only to walk away and withdraw My goodness from them, but I will consign them to further degeneration. Now, the second thing we want to see from this passage is the cause of this expression of wrath. Now, we've already seen something of that in the verses before, but Paul is determined, it seems, to make sure that nobody misses the point, because he's made the issue clear in the verses that we considered last Lord's Day morning, and in this place he re-emphasizes the cause of this wrath at least three times. Paul is not going to allow us to miss the point. Why does God do this? Why does God abandon these people and consign them to further degeneration? Well, if you would look in verse 24, you see he says, wherefore God gave them up. Well, why did He give them up? Precisely because of what it says in the verses before that. If you look in verse 25, he's giving again, why did God give them up? For that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. If you look in verse 28, he again explains why God gave them up. Verse 28, and even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up. Why did He do it? He did it because of what He said in verses 21 and following. He did it because of what He says in verse 25. And He did it because of what He says in verse 28, that they gave up the knowledge of God. Now, because we've considered this last time, I'm only going to review it in outline, because it was a major part of what we considered last Lord's Day, but it must be repeated because Paul doesn't let it drop. Paul brings it up over and over and over again. Why is God expressing his anger this way? Why does God depart? Why does God consign them? Well, basically, when you look at these verses, there are two things that come out. Number one, he does this because they would not obey the truth of God which he gave them. He gave them truth and they would not obey it. He gave them truth, and it says they would not be thankful. He gave them himself. He gave them blessings. He gave them every mercy, and they would not be thankful. He says he gave them truth. He gave them blessing. He gave them goodness, and they would not worship him. They would not glorify him. They would make all sorts of false ideas about God, but they would not worship the God as he truly was. They wouldn't glorify him. They wouldn't be thankful, and they took this truth and exchanged it for a lie. You remember how we spoke about last time? They would not have the knowledge of God in their thinking. They would not have the knowledge of God in any of their thinking. When they thought about science, when they thought about origins, when they thought about politics, when they thought about marriage, when they thought about child rearing, when they thought about ethics, they would not allow the knowledge of God to remain in their reasonings. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Why is he abandoning them? Why is he consigning them to ongoing degeneration? Well, in the first place, because they had his truth and would not be governed by it. They wouldn't thank him, they wouldn't glorify him, and they exchanged it for their own perverse thinking. But the second reason is not simply that they wouldn't obey his truth, but the second reason is because they actually became obedient to their own wisdom. You remember what we looked at last week from verse 22? They became wise. That is, they thought of themselves as wise and they did not need God. And so they not only chose to refuse to obey God, they came up with all their own views. You go back over those things that were just briefly listed. When they thought about origins, they came up with their own views. When they thought about ethics, they came up with their own views of ethics. When they thought about how to raise children, they came up with their own views of how to raise children. All the things that human beings think about, it's not merely that they wouldn't be obedient to God, but they came up with their own ideas and did become obedient to them. They accepted a lie in place of God's truth. They worshiped the creature, man, and they served the creature, themselves, and they would not worship and serve God. God would not tolerate this. God would not tolerate this, so God expressed his wrath to them in abandoning them and in consigning them to further degeneration. Now, all of this, of course, was in reference to the ancient world, as we've seen. All of this was in reference to those who had received the natural revelation and rejected it. And if that is true, how much more is this principle true in those who do have the full revelation of the Word of God and yet will not be governed by it and yet will make their own rules and obey their own rules rather than God? If God was angry with the ancient pagans, how much more angry would he be with American citizens who by and large have some knowledge of the Bible, who have some knowledge of what he really is like, who have some knowledge of his goodness and mercy, and perhaps even have some knowledge of his gospel, who have knowledge of what he says about all the things we mentioned, who have knowledge about what he says about origins, about how all men are created by God, all men are accountable to God. They do have knowledge of what the Bible says about a law, the Ten Commandments. They have all this knowledge. But they choose not to be grateful to God. They choose not to worship God as God. They choose to be wise in their own conceits. They choose to make their own rules for raising their children, etc., etc., etc. How is God going to react to them? In a wrath and an anger that is greater than his wrath to the ancient world. But it's the same principle. It's because they have understanding. They will not be governed by that understanding. They choose to exchange that understanding for that which is a lie. They choose to serve themselves rather than God, and God will not tolerate it. It's exactly what Paul is saying. God's angry. God's anger is expressed in wrath, and the nature of this wrath is abandonment and consignment to further degeneration. Now, we've talked about the nature of this expression of wrath. We've talked about the cause of this expression of wrath. Now I'd like us to turn our mind to what is the bulk of this passage, what is the primary focus of these verses, and that is for us to look at the effects of this expression of wrath. What are the consequences? What are the result of God abandoning people and consigning them to degeneration? Paul describes the effects of this abandonment and consignment under three separate categories. First, the effects of God's abandonment. First, it is that men are consigned to sexual perversions and specifically homosexuality. The second expression of God's wrath is given by the Apostle Paul as simply a list. He lists an extensive catalog of sins to which men are consigned. And the third statement of the Apostle Paul concerning the effects of this wrath is that Paul speaks of how men will give each other collective encouragement to continue in their sins. The Apostle Paul is speaking of the effects of this abandonment and consignment to sin in the context of human society. Now, the Apostle Paul in other places speaks very much about these matters in reference to individuals. But here he was speaking in the context of human societies. And again, I repeat what I said earlier. He is not saying that God's wrath makes everyone a homosexual. He is not saying that God's wrath makes everyone a murderer, or that God's wrath... No, that's not what he's saying. But he is saying in a general societal sense that when you look at the pagan society, which our own is a pagan society, when you look at the pagan society, you will see the evidence of God's abandoning them and of God's consigning them to perversions in these areas. Sexual perversions, primarily homosexuality, this general catalog of sins that we read earlier, and finally, that there will be a collective encouragement to wrongdoing. All right, let us look then at the first of these. And I think that we will only this morning look at the first of these effects of God's abandonment and consignment. In verses 24 through 27, you have this specific statement concerning sexual perversion. Paul is here speaking of the sin of homosexual practice. The pagans had given themselves to homosexual vice, and the effect of the wrath of God was to consign and abandon them to further excess in this perversion. Now, in the ancient world, and certainly by Paul's day, homosexuality was a common sexual preference. And in that time, some homosexuality was openly accepted. Maybe some of you can remember back to your high school courses of world history. You remember that Plato even taught that homosexuality was the ideal expression of love, and that was a very common consideration in the Greek world. Some considered it to be an aid to military prowess in the ancient world. Some forms of homosexuality were very much accepted. On the other hand, some forms of homosexuality were not accepted by society, such as homosexual prostitution. It was very common in the ancient world. Some of it was very acceptable, some of it was not. And the reason I say all this is to say that when Paul speaks about it, he doesn't make any distinction. He doesn't speak about an acceptable kind, which for reasons that may be peculiar to the individual make homosexuality permissible, and another kind that is perverse. The Apostle Paul makes no distinctions along societal lines. He does not look at some as acceptable and some as perverse. He considers it all to be perverse. Now, there are people that come in our day who want to make the point that some homosexuality has to be acceptable, and that the Apostle Paul knew that very well, but that the Apostle Paul was speaking about that kind which is not acceptable, that kind which is perverse. That's not true. The society of his day drew those distinctions. He would not. He speaks of it all in one lump. It is altogether a perversion. Now, what I would like us to do is to consider the words and phrases which the Apostle Paul uses to describe homosexuality in verses 24 through 27. Just let me state some of these phrases. He says that homosexuality is uncleanness. He says that homosexuals dishonor their bodies, that they give themselves up to vile passions, that they engage in that which is against nature, that they burn in lust toward one another, that men with men engage in that which is unseemly, and that the whole thing is an error. I'd briefly like us to look at these phrases as they come up in these verses. And let me say at the outset that I'm very conscious of what the Apostle Paul says, of how it is shameful to speak of these things that are done in secret. And it is so loathsome to me that I'm sure I would not ever speak on this subject if it didn't come up in the consecutive exposition of this book. It is a disgusting thing for me to consider. I trust it is a disgusting thing for you to consider. I'm aware that this is a mixed audience. I'm aware there are children here. And so there are lots of things that would be completely inappropriate to say. But it is part of the Word of God. And our day is so perverted in this area that it is important that we at least understand the general precepts of this passage and some of their implications for ourselves. It may be that in other circumstances and in other contexts, some of you might have necessity to study this matter more carefully and to go into more detail. For some of you, it would only be perhaps an excursion into something that is illicit for you to think about, to go beyond the general statements that the Apostle Paul makes. But it is important that we appreciate the general statements which the Apostle Paul makes. So let us look then at these phrases. In the first place, homosexuality is against nature. It is unnatural. Let me say that I'm choosing this one because it is the most basic of all of his statements. And we'll give more attention to this statement than to any of the others simply because it undergirds the whole, and it is that which he himself gives the most attention. Let us read the passage again. Verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile passions, for their women," some of your translations say, "for even the women," and that is a literal translation, by the way. If your translation is one that says "for even the women," that is the literal translation of the original. The idea seems to be that men more quickly go into perversion than women, perhaps, and that women, when women engage in this perversion as well as men, that it's even a further indictment upon society and even a more total evidence of the degeneration of the race. "For their women," for even their women, now here are the phrases, "changed the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust, one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness." The woman has a natural sexual function, and lesbians forsake that. Men have a natural sexual function. It is to be a male-female function, and homosexuals forsake that. What they do is a rebellion against nature. It is unnatural, according to these statements. Now, what is, quote, natural in sexual practice and orientation? Well, God has established what is natural, what is right in this area, as in all other areas. This is very clearly seen when we look at the account of creation. When God looked at a part of the creation before woman was created, God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone, and therefore he created a woman for the man. And they were told to become one flesh. And in their anatomy, God made them perfectly suitable for this sexual relationship. And in their hearts, he made them desire each other and filled them with holy sexual longings for each other. On a lower plane, God did this for all the mammals. In terms of their anatomy and in terms of their instincts, he made them suitable for sexual relationships, male to female. God gave men and women their sexual identities and defined their sexual function. Human sexual behavior has been defined as male-female sexual relations. He has given them powerful physical and emotional needs for each other. He has given them marriage as the proper context for the expression of those holy needs and desires. These identities and functions are natural to God's created order. What is the natural order? It is simply that which God has designed. That's what's natural to the world. And any deviation of this is to deviate from God's, quote, natural order. Any deviation is for man to become wise in his own eyes. Any deviation is to exchange the truth of God for a lie. It is to refuse to have the knowledge of God in our reasonings. Homosexuality is a gross deviation from the natural order. And homosexuality, therefore, can never be considered as a third natural sexual orientation. It's not that you have females and that you have males, females who are to desire males, and males who are to desire females, and then a third group who desire themselves, desire their own sex. That's not possible. That's unnatural. It is completely against the orientation of nature which God has established. There is no, quote, natural homosexuality. For homosexuality is radically opposed to God's natural order. Homosexuality in all its forms and variations is a perversion of the natural order. Now, it's important that you understand what the Bible is saying here, because there are people that are coming on the scene today and saying, well, it's just natural to me to love men. Or some woman comes, it's natural to me to love women. Well, it may be that that's their given propensity, and it may be very difficult to determine its cause. Some would like to excuse themselves by saying it's biological. Others would like to excuse themselves by saying it's the fruit of conditioning. And it's completely, at this point at least, there's certainly no evidence to prove either one of those. The point is, though, that wherever that propensity comes from, and while they may say it's my native inclination, it is unnatural, it is perverse, it is against the created order. And just like somebody may have an inclination to be a kleptomaniac and steal, the fact that they have that inclination does not justify it. It is against what's right. And just because somebody has this inclination, they want to say, it's natural, I've got to do my own thing, that's a lie. It is unnatural. It is a perversion of the created order. Homosexuality is not made wrong by its violence or possible lack of affection, but by its unnaturalness. Even in so-called loving and tender homosexual relationships, it is repugnant because it is grossly unnatural. Some people want to come along and say that what Paul is referring to here is the perversion of homosexuality. That homosexuals who have a tender, affectionate, loving relationship, that that's good and wonderful and should be promoted. As if it is the violence in some acts that makes it bad, or as if it is the force in some acts that makes it bad. That's not what makes it bad. That only aggravates it. What makes it wrong is that it is unnatural. And therefore, whether it's in the context of violent sadomasochism or whether it's in the context of the tenderest affections, it is repugnant, it is abominable, because it is unnatural and it is opposed to God's created order. Again, it is important that we appreciate that there are all sorts of reasons that people give for why they have homosexual orientations. Some say it is because of biology. Some say it is because of social conditioning. Some say it is because of willful choice. In other cases, it is because of actual surgery. In any case, it is unnatural and it is against God's created order. It is interesting to consider that the Apostle Paul is dealing with his people on the basis of natural revelation. They knew in their minds that it was wrong. They knew in their hearts that it was wrong. And all they had to do was look at the whole rest of the natural created order. There's not another mammal species that engages in homosexuality. Only human beings. It is completely unnatural. All right, the second description of this sin is that homosexuality is uncleanness. And you see that in verse 24. That it is uncleanness. This is a term that Paul frequently associates with sexual perversion. He uses it in the context of the Old Testament background, where it refers to something that is just unclean in the sense that it makes you unacceptable to God. It is something you need to be washed of. It is something that needs to be removed, needs to be cleansed off of you before you can be acceptable to God. The third description is, he says, homosexuality dishonors the body. You notice how he says it in verse 24, that their body should be dishonored among themselves. A person's body is created for dignity and is to be honored. And all of you who are young adults and young people, write that at the forefront of your mind. God made your body to be honored. He made it dignified. It is a wonderful thing to have the body that you have. It is to be honored with the dignity of purity. It is not to be shamed. It is not to be degraded. It is not to be defiled. It is something that is to be held as precious. Virginity is something that is to be held in the highest esteem for the marriage bed. But homosexuality is a more gross dishonoring of the body than premarital sex and fornication. It is unnatural humiliation of the body. And anyone who has had any horrible any exposures to what goes on in the homosexual world can appreciate that it is degrading and dishonorable to the body. The fourth description that the apostle gives is to say that homosexuality is composed of vile passions. If you look again at verse 26, God gave them up unto vile passions. The word that is translated vile literally means degrading passions, passions of dishonor, shameful passions. And the point is that even the passions are degrading and vile. There are some that want us to think that it's only the practice of homosexuality that God opposes, that the orientation is neutral, that the practice is what is forbidden and wrong. Not according to the apostle. The passions are degrading. The passions are vile. The lust with which they burn is something that is offensive to God. The desire is not natural, it is vile. And thus, of course, the practices are the same. The fifth description is to say that homosexuality is unseemly. Again, you look at the end of verse 27, that they burn in their lust one to another, men with men, working unseemliness. The word that is translated unseemly literally means shameful. It's the same word that the apostle uses in Ephesians 5:12, where he refers to the shameful things that are done that are not to be spoken of. These things are so degrading that it is even shameful to speak of that which is done in secret. Sixth description is that homosexuality is an error. You see it in verse 27, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which is due. The word that is translated error might well be translated delusion. Homosexuality is a delusion. It is an error. It is wrong according to nature and according to God's standards. And as error, it receives a due recompense. That's the point of that passage. Read it again. And receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which is due. Homosexuals are not poor, innocent victims who are to be pitied. They are culpable. And this is not to say that there is to be some kind of prejudice against them, any more than there is to be a prejudice against murderers or thieves. This is not to incite some kind of witch hunt toward homosexuals. It is not to put it in such a class as where they can never have mercy or compassion. But we have to speak into the context in which we live. We're not to think of homosexuals as helpless victims who are innocent and who are not culpable. The Bible calls it an error, and because it is an error, they are culpable, and they do receive a punishment which is their due. They willfully carry out rebellious desires in their mind and practices, some of them in fact. The scripture says here that they deserve a recompense and they receive a recompense. They receive punishment in terms of social approbation, in terms of emotional trauma, in terms of physical diseases and in terms of eternal punishment. Now, in the Apostle Paul's listing, this is the first effect of the wrath of God as expressed against society. And where we see such sins openly flaunted and accepted, we must remind ourselves that when we see this, we see a society that is under the wrath of God and is ripe for collapse under the hand of His punishment. Now, I would like to just briefly make a couple of applications concerning this section on homosexuality, and then to come back to the overall thrust of this passage in the book of Romans. What is the response of the church to be toward homosexuality? Now, this is something that should be subject for much more detailed instruction, but I only want to say these things briefly this morning. Number one, our response should be, what should be the response of the church to homosexuality? In the first place, the church may not allow promising homosexuals to be in the church and to be accepted as an alternative lifestyle. It is to the point of sickening to read of how so-called Christian churches feel responsibility to accept this as an alternate lifestyle, and that dignity and compassion should be shown to such persons. They must be accepted into the church. They are helpless victims. We must just accept them as they are. Please turn to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and following. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "Or know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." And masses of professing Christian people in our time are deceived, and they will not take this passage seriously. Paul is writing in the city of Corinth, the moral cesspool of the ancient world, perhaps. To be a Corinthian was to be known as an immoral person in Paul's time. Prostitution and homosexual prostitution were rampant in the city of Corinth. These people were converted out of that context, and lest their conscience be so dulled because they had been raised in that kind of immoral context, the Apostle Paul says to them, don't be deceived. Just because it's so commonplace to you, just because you've been raised with it, just because you've known of it ever since you were a child, just because everybody around you is accepting it, do not be deceived, he says. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is not a time to pick on homosexuals, and it would be a gross perversion of what I'm saying to do so. But homosexuals are listed in this list. They are not going to be members of God's kingdom. Period. Should they be ordained? No. Should they be accepted as having a legitimate alternate lifestyle? No. God will not allow them in His kingdom. How should the church respond? Well, it must say no to the onslaught of cries for accepting homosexuals in the church and as officers. This is the authoritative word of Christ's apostle. And the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6 that if you will not hear Christ's apostles, you are not His. And so what we have is a whole host of professing Christian people who in the name of compassion and charity are denying the apostolic injunctions and proving themselves to be no part of God's true church. But what should be our attitude, our personal attitude? No longer talking about the church's attitude on this subject, what should our personal attitude be toward individual homosexuals? And what should our personal attitude be toward the homosexual rights movement? Well, there has to be more than one thing said about what our attitude should be. In the first place, if our attitude is that which is governed by the Bible, it will be an attitude of disgust and opposition. It will be an attitude of disgust and opposition. It will not be an attitude of tolerance. Homosexuality is unnatural, it is perverse, and has grievous consequences, for both the persons who engage in it and for the society around which they live. It must be vigorously condemned and opposed. What is our attitude? Number one, we must be outraged. We must be indignant. We must impose it, oppose it. We must see it and expose it for what it is. Number two, though, as vigorously as we are indignant, we must also hold forth mercy. Inasmuch as the gospel holds forth mercy, and we are to be those who hold forth the word of truth as shining lights in the midst of darkness. And is not our task to, with prejudice and slander and bitterness, oppose homosexuality? It is our calling with justice to condemn it for what it is, and in the second place, to extend mercy to homosexuals inasmuch as we extend the gospel to all persons. If your Bibles are still open to this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the apostle so clearly says, don't be deceived, effeminate, and those who abuse themselves with men will never enter God, or cannot enter God's kingdom. He says in verse 11, and such were some of you. Some of those Corinthians were effeminate. Some of them were abusers of themselves with men. Perhaps some of them had known what it was like to go into those pagan temple prostitution situations. They were engaged in that. Some of them, not all of them, no doubt, but some of them were like this. But Paul can say, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What had happened? God had pardoned them. God had forgiven them. He had washed them of this unclean pollution by the power of the Spirit. He had changed their orientation. There's hope for the homosexual. And so inasmuch as we must stand against it with outrage and indignation, and inasmuch as we must extend to them mercy as we extend the gospel to them, we must also, in the third place, extend hope to them that there is a God who forgives and who changes all that will come to Him. And we have historical precedent, and some of you may know living examples of men or women who have been given to such corruptions and have been wonderfully changed by the mercy and power and grace of God. So what's our attitude to be? Well, it's not toleration. It's not, oh, pity poor them. It is indignation and anger and opposition. It is mercy. And it is the extension of hope that they can be forgiven and that they can be changed. So what should be the attitude then? Not only of the church, but let me ask a different question. And that is, what should be the attitude of our society in these situations? Perhaps the question that I'm really driving at should be asked in a different way. That is, should our society regard homosexuality simply as a sin? Or should it be considered as a crime? You know, not all sins are crimes. Gluttony is a sin. But it would never be right for the state to pass a statute against gluttony. It would never be right for the state to punish the gluttonous, even though it is a sin. Well, is homosexuality like that? Is it just a sin that we should all be opposed to in principle, but when it comes to the point of civil laws, that we just have to tolerate it, and it's just another one of the many odd things that goes on in the world? No. The scriptures would indicate that it is not only a sin, but it is a crime. Now, what makes me say that? Well, a couple of things. One is the example that we have of the Old Testament. I'd like you to look at one of them. Please look in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 18. When God gave the civil law to Israel, one of the things that He considered to be such a crime, not only against Himself, but against the people and thus against the society, that God determined that homosexuality was a capital offense and was to receive capital punishment. Homosexuals were to be put to death in that Old Testament theocratic government. The passage that I'd like you to read is in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21. This follows a whole series of of statements concerning God's opposition to sexual sins. And now we begin to read in verse 21, just another one of these many things that the Lord is against. Verse 21, "And thou shalt not give any of thy seed to make them pass through the fire of Molech." That's referring to sacrificing your children to the god Molech. You mustn't do that, he says. "Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." Verse 22, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. And thou shalt not lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion." We're to look in other places. The law of Moses made it very clear. Not only did God hate this, but it was in fact to be punished by death. Now the writer here, under the inspiration of God, does not make any distinction between good homosexual activity and perverse homosexual activity. Simply lying with a woman, a man lying with a woman, as he would lie with a woman. I'm sorry, a man lying with a man, as he would lie with a woman, whether it's in the context of violence or sweetness, is condemned. It's unnatural. It's confusion. It's placed right in the same context with offering your children to the fires of a pagan god and lying with an animal. It is perverse. It is against nature. And in the Old Covenant law, it was a civil crime punishable by death. Second reason why it should be considered as a crime, punishable, whether it should be punished by death is another matter, but that it is punishable, I think, is not open to discussion, is from the New Testament, from Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. It's very apparent that the civil magistrate has an obligation to be a terror to evildoers, to be an avenger of wrath to those that do evil, and to be a promoter of that which is good. And it is very clear, according to the Word of God, that homosexuality is indeed an evil. It is indeed something that is very negative for society, and thus comes under the canopy of those things which the magistrate should bring vengeance upon in the name of God. There's a third reason why it should be considered a crime, and that is because it is not private, but its consequences are very large and very public. And it is, in fact, its practice is, in fact, an evil and a detriment to society. And because the government has the authority and responsibility to protect citizens from that which is evil, they should be protected from homosexuality and its influences. What are some of its negative influences against society? Well, there are many. It fosters a progressive degeneration towards sexual matters. Its acceptance will further erode marriage and the family, and if such is allowed, it will become, if such a thing is allowed to become popular and accepted as an alternative lifestyle, the family will be even further eroded. Every writer, secular or religious, every writer who speaks about the foundations of every society always emphasizes the place of the family. When it is destroyed, the society is destroyed. Homosexuality destroys the family. It is a crime against society. It is not only that these two things are true, but it leads to further arbitrariness in ethics. You deny all the sense of what's natural, what's right, what conscience cries out to be true, and you come to arbitrariness in all matters of ethics, not only in sexual matters of ethics. The widespread acceptance of homosexuality leads to the obliteration of special functions being assigned to men and women by God. What lies at the heart of this perversion? It is an unwillingness to say that God has assigned a separate function to the man and a separate function to the woman in sexual areas. It is a determination to throw that off, a determination to say that I will choose my own sexual orientation. I have no specific roles given to me by God. It's for that reason that feminists in our day and homosexuals are locked hand in hand, because they all want to deny that God has given the man and the woman specific roles by virtue of creation. As homosexuality is more and more acceptable, that distinction in all of its implications will be less and less respected in our society. Not only that, as the modern times so evidently shows, homosexuality provides a threat to the public health in the form of AIDS and other diseases. It is a crime against society. And though secularists would not agree with this last point, it is also true that homosexuality's acceptance in the land will provoke the wrath of God to further expressions of anger. You saw that in Sodom and Gomorrah. If we had read more extensively in Leviticus, we would have seen that one of the reasons that God so brutally punished the inhabitants of Canaan was because they were homosexuals. Not that they were all homosexuals, but homosexuality is so rampant in Canaan that God raised that up as a reason why he should deal so brutally in his judgment with them. It was part of the reason for the judgments that came upon the Jews, because they allowed sodomy to go on in the land. And according to this passage, is a part of that which is the result of God's anger and the cause of God's anger. And those of us who are concerned that our nation should yet be spared with some measure of peace must endeavor to see that homosexuality is something that will more and more and more provoke God's anger. It must be restrained. Laws will not stop it, but it will restrain it. And thus it is a crime which should be seen as not only a sin, but as a crime. Well, let me take you back to the intention of the passage. The intention of this whole passage, beginning in verse 18, is not to knock homosexuals. It is not to knock any particular kind of sin. It is to expose the universal need. And Paul's argument is to say you need the gospel because the wrath of God is displayed against all ungodliness. And the evidence of that is what we've been looking at here. One of the evidences. He gives three, but we've only looked at one. One of the evidences of the reality of God's wrath. And we who live in this age lack no cogency of evidence that God is a God of anger. For everywhere in our country you see the growing, raging cry for homosexual acceptance. No longer toleration, but acceptance as an alternative lifestyle. What is that? It is many things. But according to Paul, it is the evidence of the wrath of God. Now, you are not all homosexuals. But you're right here in the context of the expressed wrath of God. And you must not be blind. You must not convince yourself that you won't believe in wrath until you see fire and brimstone coming out of heaven. You must not convince yourself that you won't believe in wrath until you stand at the last day before the judgment of God and he speaks words of consignment to hell. See, there's a principle here. It is that God's wrath is against evildoers, but it is not merely that it is against evildoers in the final day of judgment. It is against evildoers in the present, as expressed in their being abandoned and consigned to hell. Now apply the principle to yourselves for a moment. There may very well be persons in this room who have the knowledge of God. You have the knowledge of your conscience. You have the knowledge of what you see in creation. You have the knowledge of your own makeup. You have the knowledge of the Bible. But you have not been thankful. You have not been willing to glorify God. You have not been willing to serve Him. You have been willing to exchange His thoughts about all matters of ethics and reality. You have been willing to exchange His thoughts for your own. You have been willing to accept your own views of what's right and wrong and your own views of ethics. And what's happening to you? You're becoming more and more governed by sins. Why is this? Because of this principle. God abandons people and consigns them to further degeneration when they have His truth and will not respond to it and will not be governed by it. Now, the point of this passage, as we've continually said in the last couple of sermons that it's in, the point of this passage is to make people want the gospel. It is not to harangue. It is not to beat the brow. It is not to embarrass. It is not to make you, if you're a homosexual, to feel worse than the lowest of human beings. It is to expose to you that you need the gospel. Some of you who may not be homosexuals, but see in your own life that because you're rejecting and not willing to be governed by the knowledge that God has given to you, you see in your own self that you're coming more and more into the powerful grip of perversions. Not homosexuality necessarily, but any one of this whole list that he gives to you. You need to be awakened.
You need to know that there's a principle at work here. It is the principle of abandonment and the principle of consignment. And God is angry. And unless you repent, unless you turn to Him, unless you receive mercy, unless you're changed, unless you're washed, unless you're cleansed, it may become one day a permanent abandonment where there is no hope of ever being restored to God or to repentance. That's a sobering consideration. But Paul doesn't give it just to make us sober, and he certainly doesn't give it only to make us frightened. He gives it to us to remind us that God has provided a remedy. God has provided salvation. God has provided a gospel that is the power of God to change people. It is the power of God to change orientations, to change practices, to change habits. And He has provided a gospel that forgives sins. The most degenerate and worst of sins can be washed away by the powers of the gospel. That's the point of the passage. It's not to go away and say, oh, those Christians are narrow-minded people about homosexuals. Did you see how ugly they speak of it? No, that's not the point. The point is for people to recognize what homosexuality is and all these sins are, and to realize that it's an expression of wrath, but that God has provided the means to remove wrath. God has provided a propitiation for everyone who would receive it. Well, may we not go away only being impressed with the ugly descriptions of homosexuality, but may we too go away impressed with how great the human race needs the gospel and how merciful God is to have given the gospel and to offer it freely to all without exception. Whether a person is a homosexual or whether he's a liar or any other sin, such were some of the Corinthians, and they were washed, they were changed, they were justified, they were forgiven. There's hope for all in God's gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, we feel something of shame, of an identity with our own country and the shame of our country. We are ashamed that we have become as a nation so unnatural in our views, that we as a people have exchanged your truth for a lie and have endeavored to live according to that lie. We are alarmed at what we see happening as your wrath is more and more expressed in our own land. We pray that you would please have mercy upon our nation. We pray for us in this room, for those who have been given up to this sin, and to those who have been given up to other sins. We pray that you would please have mercy upon such in this room. How we thank you for the gospel. Though not all here were engaged in this particular sin, as we look back at our lives and how degenerate they were, and how we were increasing in degeneracy. When we think of that, it does amplify our thanksgiving to you for your gospel and for your grace. We pray that you would make it in the heart of your people to love you more as we consider what you've saved us from. But we pray for those who are not forgiven, who are not repentant, who do not love you. Father, please put a holy anxiety into their hearts. Please cause them to see the danger of their position. Please cause them to desire pardon and grace. Please bring grace to them. Please bring hope to them, joy and happiness and reconciliation to you. Please do this, our God. We consider you to be the Almighty God, who alone can work grace and work changes and work pardon. And so it is to you that we appeal, for our children, for adults in this place, for all who are outside of grace and who are yet caught in the abandonment and consignment to sin. God, be merciful, we pray. We appeal to you on their behalf. Please bring them to faith and to embrace Christ. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.